Like many of you, I get emails in my inbox from time to time. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed with them. But I recently received one that had something about our president, and this may come as a shock to you, but it was in Newsweek magazine. And on the front cover, it says, "Hit the road, Barack. Why We Need a New President," by Niall Ferguson. Does that sound unusual coming from Newsweek magazine? And with it also was an article by Matt Peterson, who is a columnist and an opinion writer. He wrote this. I looked it up. He wrote it in August of 2011, I believe. But I'm just going to read a couple of sentences from this because it illustrates some concerns that we may have. Concerns about leadership. And that is an early picture of some of us in the middle there and the shocked or frightened look on our face. It's like, oh my. Anyway, this is what he said. I'm just going to look at a couple of paragraphs. But don't take this as I'm attempting to denigrate our current president. Take it as I'm looking at the idea of leadership. Years from now, historians may regard the 2008 election of Barack Obama as an inscrutable and disturbing phenomenon, the result of a baffling breed of mass hysteria akin perhaps to the witch craze of the Middle Ages. How, they will wonder, did a man so devoid of professional accomplishment beguile so many into thinking he could manage the world's largest economy, direct the world's most powerful military, execute the world's most consequential job? And then he goes on and goes into some detail, quotes somebody else from the Wall Street Journal who had also noted. Essentially, the emphasis was the fact of skin color being the reason for his being where he is. Again, it's, okay, what's leadership all about? And this is how he ends it. In short, our president, again, I'm reading this. This is somebody else's statement. Our president is a small-minded man with neither the temperament nor the intellect to handle his job. When you understand that, and only when you understand that, will the current erosion of liberty and prosperity make sense. It could not have gone otherwise with such a man in the Oval Office. Makes you want to run for president, doesn't it? No matter what you do, somebody is going to complain. And whether there's reason for it, being in that place, the expectations for leadership are huge, particularly when you're talking about a nation and all that is involved there. It points out that proper leadership is critical. And it reminds us of that. When you look at our leaders today, do you feel confident in their leadership? Or are you disappointed and discouraged at what you see? You look all around, whether you're talking about national, local, whatever. What about leadership? If you were to lay out expectations for leaders, what would it look like? What would you want of your leaders? And would our leaders conform to those expectations? Isn't that an interesting thing to contemplate? And as with the nation, so it is with the church. Leadership does make a difference. There are expectations. And in the passage we're looking at today, that's exactly what is in view. What are the expectations for leadership? And we might want to ask, why are those things stated as they are to Timothy by Paul? And he's going to be dealing more specifically with leadership in the church, in the particular church was in Ephesus. And so we've already recognized that when Paul is writing to Timothy, one of the things that he wants to do is to tell Timothy how he is to conduct himself while Paul is absent from him. Paul is wanting to be there and to put things in order, but in the meanwhile, these are some things that you need to know. And we have been left with this text of Scripture, and we need to be able to embrace it in some form or another, and we need to understand it and make proper application of it. And this section starts off, if you have your Bible open, in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying," and that this has been mentioned earlier in verse 15 of chapter 1. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's a pretty significant statement, and here he's using it again. "This is a faithful saying. Pay attention. This is something worthy of notice." In the pastoral epistles, this phrase is used 5 times, and it seems to be indicating this is something important, this is noteworthy, so pay attention to it. So we need to do that. So we want to think about, as we look at this passage, church leadership is a worthy aspiration. That's one of the things that we need to recognize here. It starts off, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing." Now, one of the things we need to figure out is, what exactly position are we talking about here? So that brings us to our first point, and that is, this is a definable position. We can understand what this is talking about, and we need to give consideration to it. The word translated bishop is episkopos. And if you have looked around the church page at all, you know that there is a particular denomination known as Episcopal. And they have a hierarchical rule that involves bishops. And so the translation here is bishop. The question is that the best translation? Does it communicate what is really involved? I'm not sure I can tell you where the word bishop came from. I didn't particularly research that because it wasn't particularly germane, because I really want to focus on what does the word mean. And if you just look at the word, you see, well, you should be able to see, it's in 2 parts, epi and skopos. Now, if you're from the South, you're more familiar with the use of let's go scope this out. At least that's where I heard it. You know, you scope something out. Or if you have a rifle, you've got a scope. It's that which you see with. So, and then epi is upon. It's a preposition at the beginning. So you see upon or before, or you see above. It's the idea of to oversee. And that's what the word means. It's overseer. And that is probably the better translation of that word. Now, the other word that's used of what I would understand to be this position is elder. It's presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from there. Not just an insurance company. It's the name of a church organization as well, church denomination. But it refers to those particular people who... And really the term is a carryover term from the Old Testament, from Jewish times when there were the elders, and they carried it over. And the elders were those individuals who had some age and position in the tribal context, and they had an element of leadership that was associated with them. And so that is what was involved there. Now, some have distinguished these positions, and they would see there are bishops who are over the elders. What grounds is there for coming to that conclusion? Now, technically, there's a fair amount of latitude in Scripture, and so someone can use the term a bishop, and they can lay out any setup that you want, as we'll see in just a little bit, but let me just make a few observations. If you can, take and turn over to, keep your place in 1 Timothy if you can, and then turn over to Acts chapter 20, where we'll see a specific context and see how these words are used. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." That's the presbyteros there. And then it goes through. And this is Ephesus. This is the same church that Paul is dealing with when he's writing to Timothy. It's the church at Ephesus where Paul had spent some time, was away currently, and Timothy is there watching things. And so then he's going to go on and he's going to be giving like his final address to them. And going back to verse 27 says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders. "And he's made you overseers." That's episkopos. "To shepherd." What's that? Pastor. So that's a task that they're to do, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here we have an example of a passage where elder and bishop, if you will, I don't like that, overseer is a better term, both take are seen in the same place. One is emphasizing the dignity of the position, elder. The other is emphasizing the function of that position, overseer. And then you could add in there, there's that other element, what they were called to do. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," which is where we've come to the place of having a particular or some particular elders who focus on communicating the Word of God, that we have used the term pastor to reference, and sometimes preacher, whatever other terms you want to use. That has sort of come to pass for practical reasons. But one of the things that we want to note is there is one main leadership position in the church, and that is elder overseer. And a pastor is one of those. He is an elder who has a more formalized sense, as we have used it, as it has developed over time. But elder is the main thing, and overseer is one of those. So it is a definable position and needs to be clarified. The second thing, I forgot that I had that passage for you there. The second one is, this is a desirable position. We should not be afraid to desire the position of elder. We should seek and actively work toward it. The question I have is that something that we're doing? As a church, do we encourage that? Do we seek to help people see this as a position to aspire to work toward, to be growing in our own spiritual understanding and skill in the Word so that we can be prepared to serve in that capacity? We should set it as a desirable and honorable position. Do we see it that way? Do we treat it that way? Do we understand it that way? And see it not as a drudgery or a hassle or, oh no, I have to be a part of it. It shouldn't be that way. And we should have a mentality to start young with people, start with when they're young, in helping them to desire and prepare for being able to serve in that capacity. Leadership development, that's something that we ought to consider, something important to aspire toward. Is that how we generally view things today? Now, I realize, there's a lot of things pulling on us. But isn't this something that's sufficiently important to consider? It's interesting how Paul phrases this here. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. It's a good thing to be a part of. It's important. I recall when I was middle to late teenager, I recall a relative receiving a letter regarding being nominated to a church leadership position. And it was the only time that I ever heard him utter a foul word when he got that letter in the mail. And it was, to him, not a desirable thing. And to say the least, it made an impression on me, because as a teenager, I could not figure out why someone would not want to be a part of the leadership of a church. I still can't, to some degree. Although I understand, you know, there's a lot of stuff pressing on us. Is one qualified and all of that? But it's something that we ought to hold as, you know, one of the most significant positions in the world. In reality, it's more significant than being president of the United States. Isn't it? I believe so. So it's something that we ought to aspire toward, be equipping toward, be preparing toward, and holding up as something that is important and significant. Then, church leadership has clear expectations. Verses 2 and 3. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So I'm gonna break these down into three categories. Quickly memorize that passage, or keep your Bible open to that passage so you can come back to it. The overall expectation. What is the overall expectation? It's the word blameless. That, I think, is kind of given as the main overriding thing, and it relates to all of the other areas. Blameless in every other area that's indicated here. I think that's a good way to think about it and to seek to understand it. The word means irreproachable, above criticism, not open to blame. Fairly easy to understand. The implications are that there should be no glaring flaws or defaming indiscretions that can be held against him. And this is not saying that somebody has to be perfect, because if it were, there would be no one who would qualify to serve, because none of us fit that category. But there should be a lack of anything in one's experience that would seriously dishonor Christ or his church. And so we need to recognize that. So it's a high expectation. And it's something that we ought to work toward. Everyone in the church, not just leaders, but it's certainly expected of leaders. Then the positive expectations. Let's give some thought to these. The first one is, I would call it, exemplary faithfulness. The text says, the New King James anyway, says the husband of one wife. That is not, in my estimation, the best translation. It is literally a one-woman man. And at the very least, we ought to see it's talking about a man, because that's pretty obvious. The word here is Andra, or Andre on air, or Andras. It's talking about an adult male. So that's pretty clear what the expectation is. Now, there are several views as to what this means. Let me just note what some of these are. The first is, again, look at the phrase and think of it in terms of a one-woman man. What does it mean? Does it mean that to be an elder, one must be married? One must not be single? Is that what it's saying? Some argue that that is the case, so that's one view. Another view is he must be married only once, not remarried. Second view. The third view is he must be monogamous, not have more than one wife. In some parts of the world, you need to spell that out. The Middle East is one of those places. And then the fourth is he must be a moral husband, not unfaithful. So think about that. He must be married, not single, is one. He must be married only once, not remarried. And that has to be thought about, okay, are we talking about in every situation, or are there some qualifications? Or number three, he must be monogamous, not more than one wife, or he must be a moral husband, not unfaithful. Then there are two variations with the unfaithful, and that is one, he must be faithful now, even if unfaithful in the past, or secondly, he must have proved himself faithful in the past as well as now, so there must be this consistency. And Dr. Thomas Constable, in his notes on 1 Timothy, notes three questions that need to be asked to help clarify this, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all the details, but just to let you know that there are things to think about. He says, we need to answer three related questions before we can arrive at a proper interpretation of this qualification. First, was Paul looking at the potential elder in his present condition, that is, since his conversion, or over his entire life? What do the other qualifications suggest in this regard? It seems that the man's present condition is in view primarily. Though you can think about, okay, how far back do you go? Depends on the situation with the person. Were they always a believer? Or is it since they're a believer? Then secondly, what conditions, if any, result in the dissolution of the marriage relationship besides death? That would therefore make a remarriage possible. And then third, under what conditions, if any, does God permit Christians to remarry? Are there any situations? And I think there are some situations. So anyway, those are some of the questions that need to be addressed in all of this. So let me make another observation. At the very least, the position seems to require a male believer. That seems to be there. The qualification, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, seems to preclude the possibility of women holding office or holding this office. Paul could have said, in so many words, the mate of one spouse or some other terminology if that was what he had in mind. And then there's another observation, and that is the fact that all the qualification words in verses 2 through 7 are masculine in gender also would support this conclusion. And that would be consistent with what we had looked at in the previous section as well. So the minimum expectation is that this is a faithful man, faithful to one's wife, if one is married. And I think that's probably the legitimate way to look at this, recognizing that there are other views on the subject. Well, then the next one is that they are well balanced. The word is also translated temperate. It means sober, vigilant, clear-headed, or well balanced. Other passages use this as well. It may include the idea of one's temperament as well as one's general mindset. Then the third one is self-controlled or sober-minded. It has the idea of being prudent or sensible. One commentator says, such a man, such a bishop should not speak rashly, will be a person of sound judgment, will be master of himself and of his situation. So there is a mental capability. So one of them seems to maybe emphasize the temperament of being well balanced, the other emphasizing one's mindset. And then a fourth one is respectable, has the idea of good behavior, how it's translated in some places, has the idea of being dignified and decent in his conduct. So that's part of the equation. And then the fifth one is hospitable. Literally, it means loving strangers, one who opens his home to others. Now, certainly in the context of this time period when this was written, they didn't have as many hotels and motels as we have today. They just weren't around. The means of providing accommodations was not the same, and so there was a greater need for that. But we still have many opportunities to show hospitality. Are we prepared to do that? Is that something that we're inclined to do, or do we really, just not really into people and don't really want them around? It may be suggestive that you need to have a little concern for people. It might be kind of handy. Since the church is made up of people. So that's a good thing to think about. So there's this need, a concern to be able to reach out to strangers, to reach out to the unsaved, and to be able to invite them into your home as appropriate and necessary. So those are fairly easy to understand. And then the sixth one here is able to teach. It means to be apt, qualified, or competent to explain and defend the truth of God. And this is the only qualification that involves a ministry skill or a gift. And it may include, or at least it should include, the idea of being able to be taught as well. That's usually helpful. Because there are people who may have the ability to teach, but they're unteachable. And that may be a negative thing as it relates to the context of the church. And we already noted that there are some elders who may give more time to the ministry of teaching than others, and they may do it in different capacities. Some may do it in a larger setting. Some may do it in a small group setting. Some may do it in a personal setting. So there are different settings in which that can take place. But the idea is, do you have facility with the Word of God? Are you able to communicate it? And if you don't, then you maybe want to work toward that so that you would be able to be at a place of being able to serve the Lord in the capacity of leadership in that way, at the very least, to be a functioning servant of the Lord in whatever context you find yourself in. One commentator had this to say. He said, the pastoral epistles make it clear that the primary leadership is in the hands of the teachers, those who have facility with the Word of God. Paul sees the church led by its teachers, those who can preach the truth and refute error. Its primary leadership does not lie in the hands of administrators. And one could add, or marketers, or businessmen, or whatever. That's not the main emphasis, because there is a spiritual dimension. Somebody else commenting on that comment said, neither does it lie in the hands of worship leaders. In some churches, you would have the impression that it's all about getting people worked up into a frenzy, and that's the essence of it, but that's not the emphasis that Paul had. So there are many churches that are driven by something other than the Word of God these days. And given the emphasis that's communicated here, that would seem to give some clarity to what is expected in that regard. So those are some of the positive expectations. Then there are the negative expectations. Generally, there's one in there that isn't particularly, but it could be given as a point of clarity. So, continuing, and there are several here. Again, some of these are fairly obvious. The first one is not addicted to wine, or some translate it not given to drunkenness. It means not a brawler, not a slave of drink, or a drunkard. We assume that Paul used the designation wine to represent any enslaving beverage. And we're probably correct in assuming that this would involve and relate to any destructive addiction that one could fall prey to, whether it be drugs, alcohol, gambling, whatever. The larger issue of the Christians drinking of wine and other intoxicating beverages has been the subject of much teaching over time, and it is an issue that is probably timely for today. Certainly things have changed to a large degree. There are many churches today that have somewhat of a division within them as to whether drinking is appropriate for a Christian or drinking is not appropriate to a Christian, and that becomes a bit of an issue. Most scholars, when they look at this matter, conclude that moderation rather than abstinence is what God commanded. They look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where Timothy is advised to take a little wine for a stomach's sake, which some could argue, well, it's more of a medicinal thing. And if you're taking it as medicine, that's one thing. There's also a case made for abstinence on the fact that the alcoholic content of wine was much less in ancient times than in modern times. And modern alcoholic beverages fall into the category of strong drink, which the scriptures would forbid. This is noted by Robert Stein in Wine Drinking in the New Testament and Christianity Today. It's also by Norman Geisler, A Christian Perspective on Wine Drinking, in Bibliotheca Sacra, the journal from Dallas Seminary. Those articles were written, the first one in 1975, the other one in 1982. I wonder if that writing would still be the same today, given how the mindset has changed. My response is, the most practical response is to avoid it simply because of all of the social problems that it causes. And certainly something that needs careful evaluation. At the very least, it's something that needs to be considered as to what its impact would be and how it might reflect negatively on someone serving in whatever capacity we would need to serve in the context of the church. Then the second one here is not violent. Literally, it's not a giver of blows or a striker. Now, it reminds me of one of our cats, and I have to bring this up every now and then just to let you know that I love cats. We have two cats, and one of them has been in our house for some time, and it's a she. And the other cat was brought into our house as a stray, and sort of with great reluctance on the part of the original cat, has been somewhat tolerated. And our original home cat does not take kindly to the new cat and will often just go up to it and swat it across the face as if to say, "This is my house. You have no right to be here." And it expresses a bit of an attitude. That's the picture that I see here. Don't have that kind of attitude. So beware. And watch out for cats, because they can get a little feisty. But this is an area that requires an element of self-control as well. Then we have not greedy for money. And this phrase is found in the majority text, but it's not in the Nestles or the USB critical texts. And so some would suggest that maybe we don't need to consider this to be part of the original, though it still could be. And the reason is because the last item on the list literally means not loving money. So you can see you have two things that are quite similar. It could be a reiteration, or it may be that there's a textual variant that would justify not needing it. If that were the case, then having not violent followed immediately by but gentle would seem to fit perhaps more closely. Because gentle is put in here as almost a contrast to the not violent, but be gentle And I would kind of tend to argue for that. And again, gentle is the opposite of violence, and it has to do with strength under control. Again, this element of self-control comes into play. And then the fifth one here is not quarrelsome, not contentious, someone who's not a fighter or a brawler, someone who tries to solve things in a more aggressive way, or someone who's prone to argumentation and so on, someone who's looking for a fight is the idea. And then number six, again, literally it's not loving money. And that's again fairly self-evident. It's contrasted to contentment. Are we content? And of course, Paul is going to deal with that later on in chapter 6. So, it's again having a proper perspective and a right balance, which we need, and maybe we need to look at this list for ourselves. Whether you're a church leader or not, I think this is a good list to come back to say, how am I doing? Would I qualify if all other things being equal? Or am I living within these parameters? Maybe we need to have a soul checkup, just like we need a physical checkup every now and then. Maybe look at the list in light of that. Then, the last section here, church leadership has practical implications. And the last section is basically in three parts that we'll look at somewhat briefly. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's the first one. And then the second one is not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then the third one, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the first one is the practical management aspect. The text here uses the word rule in the New King James, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. The meaning of rule here, it literally is at its root basis the idea of to stand before and to lead. If you're going to be leading something, you need to be out front, so to speak, guiding where you're going to go. And the question is that characteristic of us in the family context? Are we providing leadership, or are we letting someone else do it, or is there no leadership? Are we exercising proper leadership in the home? And that involves having proper goals and the implementation of the goals. It suggests that the family is not out of control but is heading in the right direction. Is the man of the home leading in the right direction, leading the way? And it assumes that the family members are submitting to his leadership out of respect for him because he has earned it, not because he demands it. There are certainly those who would do that. Then the implications for the church. The elders' responsibilities are in the church are quite parental, in a sense. And just the name itself and its derivation from Old Testament times would suggest that this was a family kind of designation. And so we should see it in that sense. There is this leadership of the family. Do we provide that? And that has to do with the attitude, the disposition that we have in that context. Not lording it over, but leading out of love. Is that what we see? That's what we ought to see. That's what we ought to do. Now, again, when we look at this, there's a reference to children here. And, of course, some can argue, well, this person has to be a married person and they have to have children. If you don't have children, then you can't be. Now, I think it's assuming that most will, and that's the norm, and they're saying that if you have children, then they need to be living within the parameters of God's expectation, and that there ought to be proper leadership to provide accordingly. So what does this say about those who are great leaders at the sacrifice of their homes and families? This text has a bit to say about that. You need to make sure that you're dealing with your family appropriately and accordingly. What does it say about our general priorities? It's not either or, but it's both. Both and. And what disqualifies one from service in this capacity? How bad do things have to be in the home before you're disqualified? Isn't that a good question? And are delinquent grown children a disqualification? And I think another question we have to ask to deal with that is, are there any glaring problems that are caused by your neglect and not by the child's willful rebellion in spite of your best efforts? Because there are many families that can raise a multitude or several different children, and one may go off and do their own thing, but it's the same environment. So there's a willfulness on the part of the child, and I would say that's an illustration where it was the child's choice in spite of the best possible environment that was able to be provided. So those are things, again, that need to be considered as well. Then the second element here is the non-neophyte aspect. If that word isn't really familiar to you, it should be and will be. Now, the meaning of novice, the word that's used here is neophyte. In the Greek, that's where we get it from. It literally means newly planted. In the literal context, it would be in relation to planting grain or flowers or whatever. Newly planted, it's neophyte. But in the figurative sense, it related to a new convert, one who is a new believer, or one who is newly planted in the Christian church. And it's used figuratively only in the Christian context. And again, we have an assessment issue here. How do you assess this qualification? Again, it requires a judgment call. How new? Well, I think what we need to think about here is, in the context of the home, the practical management aspect, what is one's reputation in the home? That's what's at issue. And here it is, what is one's reputation in the church? Have they been a part of the church long enough to have a reputation? That's what we need to think about here. And so that's part of the equation. And then the third one is the public testimony aspect, and that is, what is one's reputation in the world as a whole? The meaning of testimony here, it's marturion, or translated witness or testimony, is where we get our word martyr, someone who loses his life because of the testimony or his witness for Christ. That's the word that's used. The implications for the church are fairly obvious as well. It's a call to have a good reputation outside the church with unbelievers. And there certainly have been failures in that regard, because we're all on public display. What is our reputation in the world? And this applies to the church leaders, but it also applies to all of us within the context of the church. How are we doing in that regard? So these are some things for us to give serious consideration to. Then some concluding observations. These qualifications of an elder make it clear that two things were important to Paul as he was writing this. One is that the man could not be guilty of doing something seriously wrong, and other people had to perceive of his conduct as proper for a Christian. So this good reputation in the home, in the church, and in the world. And so elders and overseers need to be of sound doctrine, which is sort of assumed, but also have a holy life that is consistent with that. And then the elder was also an overseer. He is the one in the context of the church that has the primary responsibility of leadership. And Generally, we would understand the church as being autonomous individually. We don't see a need for having a hierarchy, though there isn't anything that particularly says you can't have that. So there isn't a specific prohibition in Scripture toward that end. But there is an expectation that that the leadership is in the hands of the elders in the context of the church. And the authority that they have is, again, under Christ in that context. And why should elders meet these qualifications? Well, because it's a huge task, and because there is a need for spiritual men, because the task of the church is spiritually oriented. And so we need to take the time to be sure that we are fitting within those parameters. And that is the task that we have. And I think it's something that we need to have high expectations of our leaders, but we need to have high expectations of ourselves as individuals. Because really, it all relates, you know, it should be across the board. And so we have our work cut out for us.